the first of the great prophecies that Daniel brings before us in chapter 2. Now, we haven't enough time to look at the whole of the book of Daniel, and really, it's not my intention to do so. I don't know what my brother Gwen had in mind when he spoke about having meetings on the book of Daniel, but really, what's upon my mind is literally to take a look at the five great prophecies of Daniel. That's the major theme of this book. The book itself, as you can see from the chart, it divides itself into two. The first six chapters are basically historical, apart from what we're going to read tonight of the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. But the last chapters of this book are prophetical. And we're going to see something of the great prophecies that God reveals in the book of Daniel. So that the historical section, though there are many practical lessons to learn, I'm quite sure that every one of us can read those without any problem, and that we can discern what they're all about. A vastly different thing, I think, when we come to take a look at the vision of chapter 2 that we should be looking at this evening, and then on the succeeding nights, we shall be taking a look at chapter 7 and chapters 8, 9, and the last prophecy takes in chapters 10 to 12. It is just one vision that was given to Daniel. In fact, from chapter 7 onwards, all these prophecies were given to Daniel. And these are Daniel's prophecies as God unveiled to him the future and what the future holds. So these are the things that we want to look at during these days. We're going to look at chapter 2 and then chapter 7 to the end, that unveiled to us something, as we shall see, of the rise of the man of sin. But let's read, first of all, please, in chapter 2, and read from verse 31, and we'll read concerning the first of the visions that was given, and the significance of that vision given to Nebuchadnezzar of old. Reading from verse 31, "And thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thigh of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that there were that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly partly strong and partly broken brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves together with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, which shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and they break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet offers unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of the secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many gifts, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now we trust that the Lord will be very gracious and will bless his word to us once again this evening. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the openings in relation to the book of Daniel. I think most of us would be well aware, wouldn't we, of the opening section of this lovely book. It is interesting to note that here was a laddie, but he was only a laddie, a young man, seemingly a teenager, not very old at all, when he was taken out of his land, and not only taken away from his land, but he was taught the laws and language of the nation of Babylon into which he was brought. Now, Babylon is a very interesting theme within the Word of God. Babylon, child of God, ever from the beginning speaks of religious evil. We find Babylon arising in the book of Genesis, chapters 10 and 11. We find that the first king arose from Babylon. His name was Nimrod. And he was the first king to subjugate the nations round about him, and to seek to lead the people in rebellion against God. And you remember how that it was Babylon that built the tower. That tower, of course, was a religious centre. And it was the centre for a whole religious system that was to dominate the minds of the people. It is interesting that when Nimrod made that tower, the desire was to gather the people of God, the people together. He didn't want them scattered. But you remember how that God confused the languages of the people and how he scattered them across the face of the globe. Now when he scattered them across the face of the globe, that people, they took with them the Babylonish doctrines that they had held. And the world today is full of those old Babylonish doctrines. And every religious system of earth today has a tower associated with it. You'll know, of course, the towers, even in this town. You'll remember, wherever we go throughout our country, every church seems to have a tower associated with it. Sadly, the very dress that many of the men that are so-called priests within that system, they also wear the black robes of Babylon. For the Bible would tell us very, very clearly how that the priests of Babylon were called the Chemerim. And the word literally means the black-robed ones. So that the priests of Babylon, they evidently wore black robes. And today we find that within Christendom itself, virtually every system has a tower. I was very surprised of late to notice that even the Mormons, they always put a needle or a tower outside the buildings, standing on the ground just by the door or thereabouts. But I've noticed that they're starting to put the towers on top of the buildings in some of the places where I've passed of late. That even the Mormons are putting on a tower. They would try to tell us that they're not linked with Christendom and with the rest of the systems of earth. But they've also got their tower. You know, as I travel North America, I notice the tower with the Indians. They call it a totem pole. But if you were to go into the history of the Indians, you'd find that linked with every tent in any of their villages at one time, there would have been a tower or a totem pole right behind it. that totem pole being the system of religion that they were associated with. If we were to go down to South America, amongst the Maya Indians or the Aztecs, you know, of course, from the magazines, the towers that are the centre of everything that they do. And if we go out to the east, and we go out to the Far East, and we see again the temples, they really have towers associated with them, and the gods all clinging to those towers. Child of God, these are all associated with Babylon. And they've all carried with them those Babylonish doctrines. Those Babylonish doctrines have ever sought to refute what is of God. They have sought to establish man in all his glory. And they have set aside every known Bible doctrine that the Word of God would set before us. Babylon always speaks, sadly, of religious evil. I feel one of the saddest verses in our Bible is found in the book of Samuel. And you remember how that, I think it's chapter 5, which just simply says that the Philistines took the ark. The Philistines took the ark. The ark, of course, was the place where God met with the children of Israel in connection with the tabernacle. Make me an ark. And God says, there will I meet with you. And that ark would have spoken of the presence of God amongst the people. Babylonish system, child of God, wants to rob God of his honour and rob God of his glory. And the Babylonian system wants to link the things of God with itself. And you remember that these people here now, in the book of Daniel, they were in captivity to Babylon. And the Babylonians had come, and they had taken the children of Israel, and they had brought them into captivity. And here were a people brought into captivity under a religious system. I notice now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he wasn't content just to take that people into captivity, but you remember through chapter 1 how that he immediately changed the names of those that were brought into captivity, particularly the princes. And you remember how Daniel's name was changed. The names of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were names applied and associated what was to become Babylonish gods. And they sought to integrate the people in connection with a Babylonish system. Can I tell you that as far as the religious systems of this world is concerned, and the devil's concerned, he would love to bring you under the influence of Babylonish doctrines. He'd love to do it. He'd love to rob God of his glory. And he'd love to bring the people under the snare of a system which is satanic. And I notice that they were robbed of the land. He changed the laws. And he changed their language. And it would have seemed that the whole object was to integrate these prisoners into the whole of the Babylonian system. Thank God for these four that are brought before us in chapter 1. And thank God, in spite of the fact of their youth, their tender years, they were prepared to stand against the might of Babylon and against the king of Babylon, a despotic king. They weren't prepared as we know in other parts, to bow to the image. Daniel himself is soon to be cast into the fire, in spite of all that he had attained in the land of Babylon, because they had decreed they weren't to bow to any other god. These men stood for God. You know, we can stand for God, even in an evil day, when everything seems to be against us. We can stand for God, and bless God for a man Daniel, and for his friends, that did stand for the things of God, in all as they were taken away into captivity. But let's take a look at this dream today. I think, again, most of us are aware of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. If I would got the time to expound, we could see how that in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2, we have the vision. And Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. Now, there is a general thought when you come down to verse 5, and again down to verse 8. In verse 5, he spake to the Chaldeans to the king of the Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, we will show thee the interpretation. For of course, Nebuchadnezzar had asked for these people to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And the king says in verse 5, the thing is gone from me. Come down to verse 8. It says, the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see, the thing is gone from me. Now, apparently, we generally think that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten this dream. He'd forgotten all about it, and he couldn't remember it. But I don't think that's the idea. And in fact, it would seem that the thought in verse 5, and again in verse 8, is that the commandment is gone forth from me. In other words, what he is saying is, I've asked you to make known the interpretation. And if you are what you say you are, and you've got all the power you say you've got, you'll be able to tell me what I've dreamt. And you'll be able to tell me the interpretation of it. So that in verse 5, he is not strictly turning round and saying that he's forgotten. He's simply telling them that I've made a commandment, and that commandment is, I want you gentlemen to tell me what this dream was, and I want you gentlemen to tell me the interpretation. You see, he didn't want to be led up the garden path. For they could have concocted any story, couldn't they, had he told them about the great image and about all that he had seen in that image. They could have concocted any story. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be sure that what he was absolutely convinced that this was something that had come direct from the gods, at least as far as he was concerned, and had great import. And he didn't want any story being brought before him. And though those Chaldean astrologers and the like, that they sought for time, and they wanted to know what the dream was, you'll notice, again in verse 8, the king simply says, I know you would gain time, because you see, the thing is gone from me. The idea is, you can see that I have decreed, or what I have decreed has gone forth. Now, numbers of scholars would tell us that that's what verses 5 and verse 8 mean. Not that this man had forgotten. In fact, when you come to look at this dream, it would seem an impossibility unless it was a divine act that he had forgotten. But I don't think the man had forgotten at all. He just wanted to be sure that when the message came that told him the interpretation, that that message was true. These men, of course, were in danger of their lives. And I notice we've not only got the vision, but we have the intercession in verses 14 to 18. And here is the intercession of Daniel, as he would desire that they gave him time, so that he could get into the presence of God. Daniel knew that the God of heaven that had unveiled this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven, could make it known. And so he seeks for time. But will you notice, when he does get to know the vision and what it means, in verses 14 to 23, we have the veneration. And in verses 19 to 23, we have the veneration. I haven't time to look into it. There are some lovely things here, child of God. As Daniel appreciates the omnipotence, omniscience, the omnipresence of God in these verses, he recognizes the might of the God of heaven that's unveiled these things to him. And then when we come down to verses 24 to 30, we have his presentation before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we want to come not to the vision, the intercession, the veneration, the presentation, but we want to come to the revelation and the interpretation of this dream as it's brought before us from verse 31 and onwards. Now, when we come to look at this, we shall see very, very simply that, first of all, in verses 31 down to verse 35, he gives the revelation to Nebuchadnezzar of what that dream was. Nebuchadnezzar would fully appreciate all that Daniel was speaking about. He would never and could never have forgotten the wonder of this great vision concerning this image that's set before us. Now just take a look at it for a moment or two. For it tells me, by the way, it's good. I'm very glad that Daniel, he didn't take honour to himself, you know. It's a sad thing when a man gets divine revelation and takes honour to himself. It's a thing that disturbs my mind as I find preachers looking for honour for themselves. A child of God, what we have has come directly from the throne. And we can have nothing at all except it was given us from above. And I do believe, as I take a look at this, you might find that I'm going to see things a little differently, just a little differently, from some of the things that have been set before us. But I trust, child of God, that all that I have come to when we come to look at these visions, that it's out of exercise of heart. It's out of a close looking at the book of Daniel. And though I have got books on Daniel, and I know exactly what the good brethren have taught, and I know exactly what has been said in former days, I must admit there are a number of brethren today that are coming very definitely to the thoughts that I will be expressing over these next few days. And there are a number that have would see the things just exactly as I will be looking at them. I'm not alone, and I do trust that these things will be a help and an encouragement, because, child of God, they're absolutely vital, as they will point us on, as we shall see, to the end times. We're coming on, and we're coming near to the end times. And here was a book written a few hundred years before the Lord Jesus was born. And to Daniel, there was given the course of what is termed the times of the Gentiles. For this image would bring before us the times of the Gentiles. The book of Luke, it reminds us of the times of the Gentiles. What are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles are when God took the authority, the rule and government out of the hand of the Jewish nation, and he put it into the hands of Gentile nations. That's what the times of the Gentiles are. Now, there's another expression in the New Testament. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is vastly different to the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles has to do with Gentile dominion. You remember how that God set aside the nation of Israel. You remember how God said of them, "Lo ami, not my people." You remember how the glory departed. And God put the government of this world into the hands of Gentile powers. That is called the times of the Gentiles. But we're now living in the church age. This church age, child of God, is when God is coming out to you and me and bringing the blessing of salvation to Gentile sinners. And this is the period when God is coming out to Gentiles. But the fullness of the Gentiles would speak of the period of time at the end of this church age, when God again is going to turn from the Gentile nations and go back to the nation of Israel. But we're concerned with the times of the Gentiles. And we're going to see that the book of Daniel is concerned primarily with the end times of the Gentiles. The end times. And we're going to see that these great prophecies here, that they too particularly have in view the end times of the Gentiles. That is, times a little bit future to us. These prophecies, particularly when we come to look at the feet and the toes, when we come to look at this prophecy here, when we come to look at the closing part of this prophecy, and the closing part of this prophecy, and all of this prophecy virtually, has to do with times at the end of this period of time in which we're living, after the church is raptured. They should be of interest to us, and they should occupy our minds without any doubt. Now, first of all, let's just take a look at the revelation in connection with this image. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." That has to do with its size. And this image was a great image. You could hardly have forgotten it. It was a massive, monumental thing that stood, and it stood in Babylon. I want you to mark that, please. It will come very, very clearly to us, again, as we go through these other prophecies. For we're going to see that it speaks of nations that have been associated with Babylon. And all the kingdoms that are set before us in this image are associated with Babylon. It stood in Babylon when the stone that was made without hands fell upon the feet and crushed it, smashed it, and shattered it, and scattered it. It was standing in Babylon. And everything was linked with Babylon. We shall see that as we go through these meetings during this week. But he sees it as a great image. It does speak of the greatness of man, as man would seek honour and man would seek place. God had given honour and place to nations. And these nations are set before us here in this image and in these other chapters. I'm very glad as I go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. It was always the mind of God that man should govern and rule this world. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, when Adam was created, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." So that linked with creation was dominion. And God has put dominion into the hands of man. Though Adam was the last to be created, the book of Hebrews, Psalm 8, he was set over the works of God's hand. And God gave him the honour of being the Lord of all, as everything was put under his hand. Sadly, he lost it. He lost it. It wasn't long afterwards, well, I suppose, not in the book of Genesis, it was in time, before God called out Abraham. And he put the authority of government in the hands of a Jewish nation. The time came when they lost it too. And they lost it because of rebellion. Just like Adam. They lost it because of sin. And it's at this point that God puts it into the hands of Gentile monarchs. This is when it becomes the times of the Gentiles. And with the captivity of the nation of Israel under the hand of Babylon, that began the times of the Gentiles. And God's desire that government should now be seen in Gentile hands. So he sees this great image, its size. Look at its shining. It talks about whose brightness was excellent. Look at its standing. It stood before thee, and the seriousness of it, the form thereof, was terrible. And such are Gentile governments. They might shine greatly, child of God. They stand now within this world in which we're living. And sadly, there's a serious nature associated with them. Terrible is the thought behind them all. He then again tells us about this image. The head was of fine gold, his breasts and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part of clay. But you notice when you look at verses 32 and 33 that the image, it deteriorates in value from the top to the bottom. You know that gold, of course, is much more precious than silver. And silver is much more precious than we find thighs and the belly of brass. And I know today that brass is of much greater value than iron or even of pottery. Because the clay, of course, would really have the idea of pottery. So that the value was higher in the head and the value deteriorated as the time went on. Mind you, if the value deteriorated, it increased in strength. Because there is no question that silver is stronger than gold. And there is no question that brass is much stronger than silver. And iron? Well, it is much superior to any of these as far as strength is concerned. So what we find is that the first kingdom was marked with great superiority. And then as those kingdoms went on, sadly, they became more inferior, both in quality and in character, as the time went on. But they did increase in strength. And they did increase in power. And when we come to the last one, when we come to this fourth kingdom, we shall certainly see the mighty power that marks the last kingdom that is headed by the man of sin. The world today itself knows about the man of sin. They know about his number, 666. 6:6. They might not believe it, but they do know. And they do know what's involved with the great power and great authority that's going to be associated with this final kingdom. We're going to see weakness will mark it, but nevertheless, power will be seen in association with it, so that the power increases, even though it deteriorates in value and it deteriorates in quality. So that here, he brings before us what it was that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. Now, I want you to notice a little thing in passing, please. Will you notice in verses 32 and verse 33 that he brings before us five features of the image in the revelation? Five features. He talks about the head, the breast, the belly and thighs, the legs, and the feet. But I want you to notice, when we come down to verse 36 and onwards, he only brings before us four things in the interpretation. He passes right over these feet, these legs. And in the interpretation, he tells about the head. In the interpretation, he tells us about the breasts. In the interpretation, he tells us about the thighs. And in the interpretation, he tells us about the feet and the toes. But he does not touch this period of time, or this period here, at all. He passes over the legs. Perhaps there's something in that. We'll see that as we're going once again this evening. Now, again in the Revelation, he tells us very, very clearly how that there is a stone cut out without hands. Ah, bless God. These kingdoms are going to give way to the stone cut out without hands. And you can see right at the base here, that stone cut out without hands is none other than the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the stone. And he is going to deal with Gentile dominion. He's going to deal with that Antichrist, that man of sin. He's going to deal with that final kingdom that is going to mark the earth. But please, when he deals with that, he deals with all Gentile dominion. For the whole of this image is crushed. The whole of this image is scattered, is shattered. And the whole of this image is scattered. So there's nothing remaining at all. And that stone cut out without hands is going to show us. It grows until it fills the whole of the earth. It speaks of the coming dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is taking us right on into the millennial kingdom. It's taking us on into the hour of glory, when all other powers are going to be done away with. Interesting, when looking at these powers, they do succeed one another, and there is someone to take Nebuchadnezzar's place. There's someone to take the place of the Medo-Persian power. There's someone to take the place of the Grecian power. Bless God, there's someone to take the place of that fourth kingdom. But that is the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. The headstone. The chief cornerstone. Nothing human in association with him. Cut out without hands. Coming out of heaven. Coming in great glory and coming in great power. And dealing with all that has dominated this world and finishing with it. But there's none to take over from him. For his kingdom is going to be established forever and ever. As he takes up his place within this world. Someone to take over here, but none to take over the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious day when the Son of God, he does come. Now, let's just take a look at the interpretation as we have it from verses 36 onwards. In verses 36, down to verse 38, he brings before us the head of gold. The head of gold. And he tells us this is the dream, and we will tell thee. I take it, he is incorporating here Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't take the honour to himself, you know. I was nearly telling you about one preacher there were two of them working together. But this one preacher, he'd worked on his own for a while until his brother joined him. And I noticed it was still the one preacher's name. Still the one preacher's thing. And I'm told when he gave a report, though this other brother had worked with him for nearly 2 years, never once mentioned his name. Didn't like the idea of somebody else getting a little honour, you know. Shame, isn't it? I hope you're not like that now. I hope you realise that you are in fellowship with your brethren. And I hope you give your brethren the honour that is due to them because of the service and work that they're doing for God. Though Daniel might stand as the spokesman, three others had supplicated God. And Daniel's not going to take the glory to himself. And even when we come to the end of the chapter, when we discover after the revelation and interpretation, his exaltation at the end of the chapter, you'll notice he still wants those three men to have a part in the place with him. Oh, by the way, you remember how Daniel began, won't you? Because I probably won't get to this. He began a prisoner. He ended a president. Just a little thought came to me today. You know, sometimes we wonder the circumstances of life we're passing through. I wonder what this boy must have felt being taken from the kingly palace. But it was associated with the palace, wasn't it? This book tells us that very clearly. And finding himself, was he in chains? I don't know. But they usually took them away in chains. The caravan, as it made its way, that long journey, as they had to go north and come back south to go to Babylon. A heart sad. He'd been well reared in the things of God. The things of God meant much to him. Now he's losing everything as far as the land is concerned and the worship is concerned. As we've already seen, they're going to try and integrate him into the whole system of Babylon, but he stood against it. You know, you might think when circumstances come that everything's against me. Child of God, you stand for God. You honour God. And who knows that those circumstances might ultimately turn out for the glory of God and for the blessing of others and also for your own advancement. For though this man never went back to Palestine as far as we know, thank God he was elevated, a prisoner to a president. And that president became a prophet. The things of God meant much to him. And a blessed thing, you know. If we honour God, God will honour us. And you never know what God can do with you, and you never know how God will use you if you do what is right. Well, let's come back to the interpretation. That's so simply, we will tell thee the interpretation thereof. Thou, O King, and he speaks now of Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks first of all of his superiority. And I'm not going to go into these things a lot tonight, but we haven't got the time. Thou, O King, art King of Kings. Again, the source of his monarchy. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. So we have here his superiority, the source of it, that came from God, the sovereignty that God put into his hands, the strength and the splendour of that empire that was now his. But I notice, please, that he himself, Nebuchadnezzar, the only one in these great powers that stands supreme, he stands for the kingdom, and it's him that God has blessed, and it's him that God has honoured. Thou, O King, art the King of Kings. And notice, please, in verse 38, the sphere of responsibility that God gave to him. Whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heavens, the only thing that wasn't given to Nebuchadnezzar, that was given to Adam, was the fish of the sea. But it doesn't speak of the fish of the sea being given to him. But as far as the kingdoms of men, as far as God was concerned, Oh, you say, but he wouldn't have known anything about America. He wouldn't have known anything about Europe. Or whether he knew anything about it or not, I don't know. In divine purpose, God decreed that all these were under his realm and under his authority. So that we see his superiority, we see the source of it coming from God, we see the sovereignty was his, as God has given him a kingdom. We see the strength and splendor of that kingdom, the power, the strength and glory, and we see the sphere, as it covered every sphere other than the fish of the sea. He says, God has given you over all them, thou art this head of gold. So that Nebuchadnezzar himself was the head of gold, and God had given to that man the authority to reign and to rule. Now look at verse 39, please. Because in verse 39, very swiftly, he passes over the next two kingdoms. And in verse 30, if you spend a little time with Nebuchadnezzar, one verse covers the next two great kingdoms. They tell me from 538 to 333. So that here, 200 years are passed over just in a verse. And it doesn't tell me who they are. It just simply says, and after thee. So that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is going to come to an end. As all kingdoms must, as far as man is concerned. And it says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Inferior to thee. And probably that is seen in the fact that it's silver and it's not gold. And then look, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. He doesn't tell us who they are. I put in who they are. Seems as if I'm more intelligent than Daniel was at this stage. But we don't have to guess. Because you see, we've got to wait until we come to chapter 8. And when we come to chapter 8, it tells us that these are the next two kingdoms that are going to dominate this world. But you'll notice that they're passed over very, very quickly. Now you'll notice that after Greece, I've simply got the church age. Some might wonder why. There are people here that study. There are people here that know a little about prophetic things. And you might wonder why. Well, child of God, I remember many years ago, I don't know whose home I was in, but I hadn't got a certain book on the book of Daniel. And when I was in that home, I saw this person had got that book. I took it down from the shelf. By the way, I've got it now. But I took it down from the shelf, and I just started to glance through it to see what he said about the book of Daniel. I don't remember too much then. I remember quite a bit of what he says now. But there was one thing he said that hit me with tremendous power. He simply said, the book of Daniel only ever goes as far as the Grecian Empire. And then it goes on to the end time. Will you get that? The book of Daniel only ever goes as far as the Grecian Empire, and then it goes on to the end time. I knew enough about the book of Daniel for certain things to suddenly drop before my eyes. Things that I've held and known. And I said in my mind, you're right, sir. You're right, sir. For the book of Daniel only ever, at all times, goes as far as the book of the kingdom of Greece. And then it goes right on to the end times. We're going to show that over these coming days. We're going to see that it's Greece that dominates the great vision of chapter 7. We're going to see that chapters 8 and 9 brings us into the Grecian Empire. And that empire setting forth everything that will bring forth ultimately the man of sin that's going to dominate the earth in the last days. We shall see when we come over to the last great vision of chapters 10 to 12. He goes as far as the Grecian Empire. And then he goes right on to the end times. Even Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, a mighty scholar. He tells us how that he has written what is the accepted doctrine of our day. But then he puts a whole screed in, telling us that perhaps what he has written and what other brethren of his time had written is all wrong, and that these things could be looking on to the future and not the past, as many of them tell us they do. But we'll see that again when we come to chapter 7. And when he comes to chapters 10 to 12, he takes up the same line of argument, and he tells us very, very clearly that after the establishment of the Grecian Empire, then it could be that he's moving right on to the end times. Whether he had... No, because he wasn't a contemporary with the first author I quoted. But it is a fact, child of God. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia. And then he passes over the legs here, and he comes right down to the fourth kingdom. How many kingdoms are there, please? Thou art the head of gold. After thee. After this. And then look again at verse 40. And the fourth kingdom. He doesn't talk about a revived kingdom. He tells us the fourth kingdom. Look again, please. For when you come down to these verses, verse 41, whereas thou sawest the feet, the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom. Look again at verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom. And right the way through, he's showing us that the fourth kingdom is the last kingdom that's going to be upon the earth. He doesn't speak of another in between. He's taken as far as this, and then he takes us right down to the end times. Brethren like to put Rome in here, don't they? I'm going to ask you to go home and find it in your Bible. For you'll not find it. And you'll not find it in the book of Daniel. It just isn't there. An assumption. And brethren made their assumption. And brethren told us that this is a child of God. Is there anything from verse 40 onwards that tells you that this is a revived power? No, a distinct kingdom that's going to rise at the end times. And we're going to see it's linked with where the first one was. For this man ruled in Babylon. Medo-Persia only came to power and were recognized because they ruled in Babylon. And you remember, even in this book of Daniel, when this man was superseded, he was superseded in Babylon, and the Medo-Persian power reigned from Babylon. And as far as Alexander the Great, that led the Grecian Empire to great victories against the Medo-Persian power, where did he reign from? Where did he die? Babylon. He died in a drunken stupor at the age of 33 because there was no more worlds left to conquer in Babylon. And I'm going to suggest to you that this final kingdom is linked with where all the other kingdoms had their origins, linked with Babylon. And we're going to see as we look through these chapters here where the man of sin is coming from. There's been a lot of speculation, a lot of thought. But we're going to see, child of God, he's going to come out of Babylon. There's no doubt as far as I'm concerned. In the book of Daniel, it makes it very clear that this one is coming out of Babylon. He's simply called in these chapters the King of the North. And the King of the North is Babylon. And that King of the North becomes the man of sin. Because he's pointing us on, child of God, to where the man of sin is coming from. And here he's telling me of his kingdom. That kingdom, time's gone. You'll notice in verse 40, it's a destructive kingdom. And I'm doing this very quickly, and then I will finish. When it says that the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these it shall break in pieces and bruise. That despotic kingdom of the man of sin. Child of God, it'll be a destructive kingdom. In verse 41, it'll be a divided kingdom. It says, whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay. The idea there being that of the ceramics. And part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. So that though there's only one kingdom, it will be a divided kingdom, we're taught in verse 41. And it says, iron, in it shall be the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now please, that kingdom is not a fifth kingdom. It's still the fourth kingdom that's going to be upon the earth. Verse 42, a debilitated kingdom. When it tells us it'll be partly strong and partly brittle. There'll be no great strength in association with it, though it will wield great power. And when you come to verse 43, it's very distinctive. Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves together with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So we find this kingdom is going to be very different in its character as it takes its place upon the earth. But how is it going to end? Well, bless God, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And by the way, another simple thing. Verse 40, the fourth kingdom. Verse 41, the kingdom. Verse 42, the kingdom. And when you notice, one kingdom, but 10 kings. One kingdom, 10 kings. You know, if you were to go to Saudi Arabia today, one kingdom, but the house of Saud and a number of monarchs within it that rule that nation. And one thing that has struck me very clearly as I come through the book of Daniel and through the book of the Revelation, he doesn't speak of 10 nations making up a revived Roman Empire. Nowhere in the Word of God will you find it. Sorry to shatter a little thing that you might have held, or even to put a wee dent in it. But nowhere does it speak of 10 kingdoms, but it does speak of 10 kings. And of course we make the assumption, because there's kings, there's got to be a kingdom. Well, there is a kingdom, one, singular. And when you come and take a look, even at chapter 7, verse 23, we shall be looking at it again, I'm finishing now. The fourth beast, verse 23, shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise. Am I wrong in thinking that there's one kingdom with 10 kings within it? Or are there really 10 nations that make up the kingdom? Child of God, I can only bow to what the Word of God tells me. And the Bible tells me one kingdom with 10 kings. And they'll all make up that one kingdom in the end times. They're seen as 10 toes on the feet. They're seen as 10 horns upon the head. And they're seen as 10 horns and 10 kings in the book of the Revelation. But nowhere are they all said to be distinctive nations that amalgamate and form one. No. They all come up at the one time within that kingdom. And at the end time, they're going to be crushed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's other things I would like to have said, but the time is against us. Perhaps some things might come out during the week as we take a further look at the other prophecies. Again, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we're very thankful that thou hast set forth in thy word